Yes, I came back in 1997. It's been, 17 years since I taught there. The year before I left, I was the acting principal of the college. My colleague was on his furlough for a year. We came home. He returned to Pakistan to take up the reins of the college. And it's a good college. Well, it's all comparative, isn't it, I guess? Compared to what's rest in the country, it's a very fine college. But it has its problems. And that year, the school year began in August with a new crop of first-year students. I got all this by mail. Amongst that crop of students was a man who had an older man, I guess in his 40s, had a background in politics in Pakistan, which is a pretty seedy background. And within a week or two, he'd formed amongst the students his own party to agitate for change. We had in our school a few Muslim converts. One was a man called Sophia, who loved the Lord, but he was still a work in progress. And one day in class, he made some very unkind remarks about the Christian community. Very unkind. This other man, the Polly, was so enraged, he threatened to kill him. He wasn't speaking metaphorically or he threatened to kill him. Given he was a politician who formed a party and he threatened murder, the fact that he thought maybe the Lord isn't calling him to pastoral ministry. And so they told him, they expelled him. He refused to leave. So they summoned his family and his pastor from miles and miles and miles away to come there to convince him to leave. In the meantime, the party had gathered around him. It was a standoff. And so the principal called in the local police while he closed the seminary and sent all the students home. So work began in August, new school year. It was closed by, I think, the end of September, early October. It's reopened again and is doing well, I think. It's just a universe away from my years at Moore College or SMBC, just a universe away. And I'd like to say, well, that was just an unfortunate, isolated incident. Well, it was a particularly bad one, but we, as I said, we spent hours every day dealing with cheating. We had to watch them like hawks. They would cheat outrageously. They would lie. One time we caught a man, a pastor, cheating. We said, "You've cheated." He said, I haven't. We said, "You have? I haven't. You have. As God is my witness, I swear before the Almighty, I have not cheated." There's the proof. Forgive me. I'm a sinful man. A pastor. After one particularly bad outbreak of fighting amongst the students, my colleague said to me, "Mike, I wonder, do we achieve anything here?" And I thought that sometimes. I wonder, after all these years of labor, have we achieved anything in this place? Which, as I read 2 Corinthians, I wonder sometimes if Paul ever turned to Timothy or Silas or Titus and say, "Guys, as I think about this church, I wonder, did we achieve anything there?" When you think of that church, the report of the fighting, the compromise with the world, taking each other to court, idolatry, the Lord's Supper. I wonder, did we achieve anything here? And perhaps remarkably, Paul would say, "Yes, we did. Yes, we did." As you move into chapter 7, I think it's something of an oasis in a pretty heart-rending book. It's Paul's most personal letter. He shares his grief, his pain, his sorrow, his heart. He pours out his heart. But the most of all the sorrow and anxiety is this oasis of chapter 7. Where Paul speaks of his confidence in the church. Now just to rehearse the background for you, though, I think you know it. Paul left Corinth. He received word, probably from Chloe's household, of this case of gross immorality. Of a man sleeping with his stepmother. It was just so awful. The whole church's reputation was at stake. and they'd done nothing about it. They sat back and had done nothing. Now, it's been suggested by people like Paul Barnett that the man was a man of such standing, such wealth, influence, intimidating, they were just scared to act. They held back. Well, Paul didn't. Paul didn't hold back. In fact, he went there and he confronted the man, thinking they would support him as a church. After all, he was the apostle. He was their father in the faith. He loved them. They loved him. Surely they'll stand with him and confront this man. But they didn't. They shrunk back. And the man, in fact, attacked Paul, it seems. Accused Paul, perhaps, of fraud. He gave Paul both barrels. Paul's left. It looks the trip was, to some degree, a failure. But the sin remains. What does he do? Well, he could go back again, but he decides to write a letter. His famous severe letter. Now, I normally say to people, look, if it's a problem, don't send an email. Don't write a letter. Talk face to face. But in this case, I think Paul thinks, well, if I talk face to face, it does inflame things. I'll send a letter. And he sends a severe letter. Which we've lost, of course. He writes here in verse 8, "For even if I grieved you with my letter, I did not regret it. Even though I did regret it since I saw that the letter had grieved you, yet only for a little while." Now, maybe you've written a letter like that, haven't you? Which is, you've poured in so much emotional energy. It might be a letter like this sort of confrontation. It might be a love letter. It might be a proposal. It might be a job application. But it's so important to you, you just think of nothing else. Wake up in the morning, first thing you do on the computer, email, is there a reply? Has the postie come? Is there a reply? You're just distracted. Well, that's Paul. There's so much invested in this, he was distracted. He's anxious for news, so he sends Titus to Corinth to see how they responded. Because this letter could do one of two things. It could be the straw that breaks the back of their relationship. It is so strong, they could say, okay, Paul, it's all over, we reject you. Or it could do its work, bring conviction and repentance. Well, Paul's agreed to meet Titus and Troas to get the news. And there's Paul and Troas doing what Paul does, preaching, evangelizing, teaching. But all the while, his mind is elsewhere, on this letter, on the church. It's remarkable, isn't it? There in Troas, good things are happening. There's an open door for ministry. People may be being converted. But Paul just can't stop thinking about Corinth. He says, "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, the Lord opened a door for me. I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find my brother Titus. But I said goodbye to them and left for Macedonia." Isn't that amazing? He walks away from an open door for ministry because he's so concerned about this letter and the impact of the church in Corinth. I think because he knows what's at stake there is not just, will they stay my friend? What's at stake there, I think, is the church's life and salvation. If they tolerate outrageous sin and do nothing, that will have eternal ramifications. So Paul stressed. Well, long story short, he meets Titus in Macedonia, who has good news. They've supported Paul. And the man has repented. It couldn't be better. Chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. "If anyone has caused pain, he has caused pain not so much to me, but to some degree, not to exaggerate, to all of you. The punishment inflicted by the majority is sufficient for that person. As a result, you should instead forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, this one may be overwhelmed by excessive grief. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him." Well, this is resolved, and now Paul turns to this chapter of joy. Though, of course, the letter will have ongoing impact in Corinth. Men will come along later on. Super apostles, and remind folk of this letter. His words are weighty and strong. But his bodily presence is weak. So the letter will again haunt Paul. But for the moment, it's had the desired result. So let's look now at chapter 7. That's the background. And first of all, Paul's confidence, verses 2 to 4. Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one, corrupted no one, exploited no one. I don't say this to condemn you. I've said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I've spoken to you with great frankness. I take great pride in you. I'm encouraged. My joy knows no bounds. My work today is basically to hear preachers preach. I listen to lots of sermons, often 3 or 4 a day. I hear you guys preach. And as I hear you guys preach, two things strike me about your sermons and your preaching. Two things. Number one, you want the best things for your people. You want them saved and growing in faith and maturity. You want, in the words of 2 Peter 1, your folk to make every effort to be fruitful and useful for the kingdom. I hear that again and again in sermons. You want the best for your people. But secondly, as I hear many sermons, I think many pastors think most their folk are settling for second best and are making little effort and by and large are fruitless and useless. I heard a sermon in a group last year, the guy's preaching on this chapter, 2 Peter chapter 1, about what God's word does in our lives. If we take hold of these great promises, we partake in the divine character. We stand against the world's corruption. He said, God's word does great things in our lives, great promises. But, he said, and I thought there might be a but, he said, to quote him, we are distant and non-committed. We are apathetic, indifferent to God's word. Which is not what 2 Peter goes on to say, by the way. But I hear this again and again. And I can understand why you might think that. You long for your folk to be there every Sunday, and they're there, well, the keen ones 1 in 2, the semi-keen 1 in 3 or 4. You count the offertories and the church numbers and do the sums, and in fact, they're giving very little. They don't have a heart for evangelism. You stop prayer meetings because the same 3 or 4 people just come. I can see why you think that way. So I'm struck by Paul's words here. Particularly given he's not writing to the Philippians or the Colossians, but the Corinthians. He says again, I've opened my heart to you. He says, I've not defrauded people. I think he's been accused, maybe by Paul Burnett says, by that same immoral man, that pain in the neck that Paul had there. Paul had both a thorn in the flesh and a pain in the neck in Corinth. And this man, it seems, had accused Paul. But I think it's striking how he speaks of them. He would live or die for them. I have, he says, great confidence in you and pride. I'm filled with joy. Now, this isn't Paul, the PR expert. Paul hasn't been to a marketing company. Okay. How do I get these big people on side? Oh, well, you just got to make them feel good about themselves. That's not Paul. Like the politician before the election, who says things like, I just believe every Australian is intelligent, hardworking, and isn't duped by the crass attempt to win votes from the opposition by lowering taxes. When they really think we're all mindless idiots who vote for anyone to give us more money. That isn't Paul. That isn't Paul. Or the naive optimist. Here's Paul who believes in the gospel and the power of the Spirit to change lives. Paul's confidence is not so much in them as in the gospel. Chapter 3, verse 3, he said, it is clear that you are Christ's letter, produced by us, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on stone tablets, but on tablets that are made of flesh. Now, his confidence isn't blind, but he believes in God's working in people's lives, it'll bear fruit and they will continue. I remember years ago speaking at a church on the parable of the unforgiving servant. And I made the point, which the parable makes, of course, that you must forgive. If you've done the bounty of God's grace and forgiveness, you must, non-negotiable, forgive those who sin against you. And a guy came to me after the service, maybe a week later, a guy called Dave, whose dad had left him 30 years before as a young boy walked out of the family. And in 30 years, Dave had no contact with his father. That day, he heard God speak to him. And God said, Dave, you must forgive your father who walked out on you. And Dave just said, pray for me. He didn't forgive him the next Sunday, or a week later, or a month later, but he did. He picked up that phone and rang his dad and said, Dad, I want to meet you. And they met for the first time in 30 years. And I knew Dave would do that, because I'd seen the work of the gospel in his life. I knew he'd do that. You think of Hebrews, there they are facing apostasy. Those dire warnings. Yet he says, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case. Things to do with salvation. The Bible has not blind optimism about God's people, biblical optimism. If they're indwelt by the Spirit, they will respond. They'll walk in the path of righteousness. I have another friend who I know loves the Bible. This is what this person tells me. Loves to sing in church. I think loves to pray. Loves the preaching. And loves his homosexual boyfriend. He has experienced for the first time in his life sexual ecstasy. And the end of that is destruction. I don't have the same confidence for him. Although I pray regularly, because I haven't seen the same evidence of the Spirit. When I've seen God's work in someone's life, as Paul saw the lives of this church, he saw what they were, what they've become. And so he's confident that when they're given the challenge to pursue the path of godliness, they will do it. So he's filled there with joy and confidence because of the gospel. The next he talks about their repentance, verses 5 to 12. It's been a painful few months for him. He went back to Macedonia, but there was opposition, and still he was stressed. Titus hadn't come. Where's Titus? What's the news? He's worried. But God, verse 6, Paul's two favourite words, but God. But God, who comforts the humble, comforted us. Titus came that Paul's prayers had been answered. The Corinthians have come through. They've shown their love for him. They're zealous for the gospel. They're sorrowful at what's happened. They've come through. And Paul shares his grief. You see, Paul, he's just torn, isn't he? Yes, I should send that letter, but was it the right thing to do? He's just torn. He knew it caused them pain. That hurts him. But it's produced the goods. It's produced godly repentance, which leads to salvation. And Paul describes it, the two kinds of repentance. The godly, which leads to salvation, and the worldly, which leads to death. And we see in Paul's words here how much rested on that letter. Look at verse 9. For you grieved as God willed, so that you didn't experience any loss from us. The word lost there is the word used in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians for those who build the kingdom with wood, hay and stubble. They will suffer loss on the last day. Don't respond to this letter and you may suffer loss. Godly grief leads to repentance, which is to salvation. To salvation. They greet Titus with fear and trembling. This for Paul is a salvation issue. Let me say, the work you guys are doing, not just in evangelism, is the work of salvation. From go to woe. If this church had tolerated outrageous sin, there would be eternal consequences. I guess like our Lord's words in Revelation. You tolerate the sins of the Nicolaitans, I'll take your lampstand away from you. There's a popular marathon in Britain called the Keedler Marathon. Run every year. And in 2011, a guy called Rob Sloan, who's 31, won the bronze medal. But after 20 miles, Rob got tired. So he stopped running. Hopped on the spectator's bus. Drove to the end of the race. Hid behind a tree. And when the first and second guys ran by, he joined them, came in third, won the bronze medal. Except people saw him, and on the last day he suffered loss. That's Paul's concern here. You've begun well, but if in your midst are those who've been disgraced to the name of Christ, and you do nothing, you will suffer loss. And they understood that. And with fear and trembling in the light of the coming day, they welcomed Titus. Paul says, my word, my command is the word of God. To reject that is to suffer loss. And Paul contrasts here two kinds of grief. Now I can't prove it, but I think behind Paul's mind here is Judas and Peter. Now Judas was, of course, the son of perdition. He was a thief. He was the bad apple in the apostolic apple cart. But in terms of him and Peter, I guess this sin surely is more one of degree than kind, isn't it? One hands Jesus over, one disowns him. One betrays him with a kiss, one with his words. One aligns himself with our Lord's enemies, one disowns our Lord's friends. One in regret goes out bitterly and hangs himself. One weeps and weeps and weeps. One ends up dead at the end of a rope. One ends up forgiven, preaching Christ, an apostolic leader. What's the difference? Well, I think in part, of course, it's the sovereignty of God. At the end of Mark's Gospel, the second to last verse, the angel tells the women, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. He doesn't say, go tell Peter and Judas. Just tell Peter. The women aren't told to seek out Judas. Our Lord didn't appear to him. And when he tied that rope around his neck, he was all alone. Jesus wasn't there. But he was there for Peter. So there's God's sovereignty. But there is a second side of the story. You find that here in verse 10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. You hear all the time of worldly sorrow in the media. We had a Mad Monday in Melbourne 2 weeks ago. Now, it's an AFL thing. At the end of the regular season, before the finals, the teams that missed out in the finals have a Mad Monday. They dress up in silly clothes, get drunk and act like morons. They do that every year. Two guys, you may have heard this, from the Melbourne Football Club thought it would be really funny to dress up. One as Rolf Harris, the other as a teenage girl whom he'd abused. That was their joke for Mad Monday. To make a joke of girls who were abused. Their coach, Paul Roos, was furious and then said the two men were extremely embarrassed and remorseful. But I'm not holding my breath for their repentance. We see it all the time with these guys in the football clubs. Binge drinking, fighting in bars, taking photos of their girlfriends in the nude, put them on Facebook, all the time. Then they're paraded before the media, heads bowed. They've made an error of judgment, they say. They're really sorry. Even shed some tears. But do they vow to give up drinking? Or immorality? Do they turn to Christ? No, they don't. That's worldly sorrow without repentance, which leads to death. That was the sorrow of Judas. Remorseful, but did not turn back to the Saviour to seek forgiveness. A man walked into my office about 2 years ago. My preaching centre is about 5 in the afternoon, dressed in a suit, suitcase, professional man. He walked in and said, I said, how can I help you? He said, I want to learn to preach, he said. Now, the guy, I didn't know him, never seen him before. He seemed awkward. He seemed embarrassed, shy. He's just kind of head down and, hello, I want to learn to preach. I just couldn't see him as a preacher. I just couldn't, behind a pulpit. So I asked him, why do you want to learn to preach? He said, my wife thinks it would be a good idea. So I said, what do you think? Then he said to me, Mike, I don't feel worthy to preach. Then he said, I don't feel worthy to go to church. In fact, he hadn't been to church for 8 years. Ever since, he committed adultery. And the wife left and took the kids. He's since remarried a Christian woman. He's lived for 8 years with the guilt and the remorse of a terrible sin. But has never gone back to church. Or to my knowledge, to the Saviour, to the cross. He has deep, deep sorrow, deep, deep guilt and regret and heartbreak, but it hasn't led him to the Saviour. That, I think, is worldly sorrow. But godly sorrow, which leads to salvation, takes you to the Saviour. That's the sorrow of David, King David. You are the man. I've sinned against the Lord. Yes, I sinned against my other wives and my soldiers and my people. I've sinned against the Lord. That's godly sorrow. I've broken my wife's heart. I've betrayed my kids. I've disgraced the church. But above all else, I've sinned against the Lord. And I turn to Him. That is godly sorrow that leads to life. And we meet them, don't we? We know them well. The two kinds of sorrow. We met men and women in ministry, our co-workers, who've sinned often outrageously. They've been adulterers. And they're deeply sorrowful. There are tears. There's regret. And some return to Christ in the church and find salvation. Others, too many,
for all their sorrow and regret, turn away and walk the path that leads to death. There are two kinds of sorrow. So Paul is so thrilled at their repentance, for it means salvation. And they show in verse 11 the depth of that repentance. Earnestness, eagerness, indignation, alarm, longing, concern, desire to see justice done, genuinely repentant, shown in their lives, the end of which is salvation. So finally, Paul indulged in godly boasting. I just try to imagine the conversation between Paul and Titus before he sends him off. Oh, Titus, I've read that letter and I'm just concerned. I think I've gone too far. Oh, don't worry, Paul. You had to write that. Things had to be said. You just said what had to be said. Well, I'm glad you feel that way, because I'd like you to pop down to Corinth and see how they took it. Oh, now listen, Paul, that might not be a good idea. Those Corinthians are pretty rash and emotional, and I just think if I went down, no, Titus, you'll be fine. You'll be fine. I trust them. They're the real deal. Well, why don't you go? Well, if I went, no, I think you're the man. I think you're the man. I think you're the man. But you have nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. They're godly. I'm confident in it. I've seen God's work in their lives. Okay, you're the apostle. I'm going. But it's true. And then he says, if I've made any boast to him, Titus, about you, I've not been embarrassed. But as I've spoken everything to you in truth, so our boasting to Titus has also turned out to be the truth. And they've come through. They've come through. And even Titus is impressed. Verse 15. And his affection towards you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of all of you, how you received him with fear and trembling. Let me say a couple of things about this for our work. Look, Paul here isn't the blind optimist. He's realistic about the church, isn't he? The church is the bride of Christ that looks great in white and lives to please her husband all the time. But sometimes the bride of Christ doesn't like to wear white. It just likes trackies and Ugg boots and a beanie and just doesn't always want to please the husband. That's my poorly analogy for the church today. The church will let you down, won't it? I worked at a church here in town, and one night the elders came to me. They had some issues with the pastor. They wanted to confront him. They said, "Will you join us?" I said, "No, I won't." And I remember that night so well when they confronted the pastor, the rector, in the rectory. He did not know what was coming. I went round there about 9:30 just to see how it went. I rang the doorbell. She opened the door and her face said it all. She said, "We were lambs led to the slaughter." And I saw enough the devastation and the tears and the heartbreak. Another church I was in here in the diocese, there was a group in the church who didn't like the pastor's leadership, so began their own Bible study. Oh, what a great idea, begin a Bible study. When did they have it? 10 o'clock Sunday morning. The St. Thomas Church, to make a very clear statement. We reject your leadership. Another church had a group of people who were charismatic, who are on our case all the time. You're driving the church by horsepower when God's given us a jet engine. If you just get into the spirit of prophecy and tongues and healing, on our case all the time. Nothing we could do was good enough, and just all the time on our case. That's the church. That's the church. And you all have these stories. It will let us down. It'll cause us heartbreak. Paul is realistic about the church. We're not there yet. That's the first thing to say. We're not there yet. The church will do that. But secondly, Paul has this wonderful optimism about God's people. You know, my kids, I'm insecure. You know, it's Father's Day. My kids forget it. For my birthday, I think, oh, they don't love me. Well, they do, of course. And they come through. They're there for me. And the church will come through. I just think we need to think differently about our churches. They are the saints, the sanctified ones. That's Paul saying in 1 Corinthians, you were washed, you were justified. You once were greedy, once were immoral, but now you're justified. You're different. He expects different things from them. That means, I think, in our preaching, like Paul, need to both encourage as well as correct. We are poor at encouraging. I heard a sermon in one of my groups recently. The guy speaking on Paul's prayer in Colossians 1. How he thanks God for their faith, their love, and their hope. He thanks God for them and those three things. And what did he say in the sermon? Do you have faith in Jesus? Are you loving each other? Do you have hope? He turned a prayer of thanksgiving into a subtle word of rebuke. He turned an exhortation into a challenge. That's not Paul's agenda there. Paul's agenda is to say, I thank God for you and what I see in your life. I'm often asked, what's a good book to read on preaching? Here's a good book on preaching. Murray Capel. The heart is the target. On applications. Murray says this. We more easily sting than sing. We more readily wound than heal. I think it's partly our Aussie awkwardness at being affirming. Oh my, of course I like you. That's why I keep putting you down. That's one way of showing affection. Well, it's not Paul's way. He does sometimes, of course, strongly rebuke, and we need to. But let the text set the agenda, okay? If the text is full of thanksgiving, say things you're thankful for to the church. If it's commending, commend. And trust God by Spirit to finish the work in their lives. God's people want to obey. Ezekiel said, there's words about the Spirit, and I'll cause you to walk in my statutes. I give you that desire. You long to walk in the path of righteousness. He expects of them obedience. He has a godly optimism. So be realistic about the church, but share too Paul's godly optimism. The saints will come through because of the Spirit and the gospel. So finally, like Paul, just realize again what a blessing it is to do what we do. I was at SNBC last week and a guy gave the story of Liam Neeson being interviewed when he took that role in Star Wars. Remember he took the role of Qui-Gon Jinn? A classic piece of acting in a movie masterpiece. The guy asked him, when George Lucas said, do you want a part in the film, what did you say? Oh, I said, yes, right away. Yes, right away. Well, didn't you ask him, is it a big part? Didn't you ask, what do I get paid? No, no. I just thought, if I'm in a George Lucas Star Wars movie, my name is now written in film history. I said, yes, right away. And it was a lousy film. But God has said to you and me, do you want a part in my movie? My great work of bringing people to salvation. I'll take a small part or a big part. I want a part in God's great work of salvation history. What a privilege. Through all the tears and the turmoil and the heartbreak and the disappointment, what a privilege. Let me end with one more story. There's a guy called Ron Patfield. Some of you will know Ron. He's passed away now. A good, faithful preacher. Good pastor. I asked Ron one time, Ron, don't you ever get tired of preaching? He said, never. Never. I said, why not? Oh, because of the angels. Oh, that's a bit cryptic, Ron. Can you just expand on that? So, well, imagine being an angel. There you are. You behold the glory of God day by day. You hear God speak forth his great decrees. You go to and fro and do his work. It'd be great to be an angel, but there's one thing they cannot do. They see God's glory. They hear him pronounce his salvation decrees, but they cannot tell. They cannot speak. I get to do that. You get to do that. You speak words that bring people from the path to hell to the path to heaven. You speak words week by week by week, which work in them salvation. They're not there yet. They're at the 20-mile mark, and many are feeling tired at the 20-mile mark and want to hop on the spectator's bus, and they can't. And you speak words of encouragement and rebuke that keep them in salvation. What a privilege. So imagine Ron mounting the pulpit, saying his prayer, look at the angels, give him a wink, and doing the greatest work of all. What a privilege to be involved in this work. The church will at times break your heart and make you weep as Paul did. But don't lose your confidence in the gospel and the power of the Spirit in these people's lives to do what's right and get there to the end, to the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you do, again, choose people like us to be involved in this great work. We want to pray for our churches. Thank you for those you've brought to us. But we know the work in their lives has, in many ways, only just begun. So keep us, we pray, faithful in prayer, in teaching, in pastoring, that we might walk with them all the way to glory without suffering loss. That on that last day as we gather around the throne with them, we might hear the words we long to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. We pray this for their salvation and for Jesus' glory. Amen.